Thank you so much for leading us in that time of worship to just prepare our hearts to hear from the Lord. And that is my desire in this session as we think together about why contentment is so difficult for us, why we need to keep relearning it again and again by God's grace and by His Spirit. I trust that your hearts were full last night, maybe as you drifted off to sleep and thought a little bit about the glorious truth about our great God that we looked at last night. I was so encouraged to just reflect again on His sovereign control of all things and His perfect wisdom. I lack wisdom so utterly and am so dependent upon Him. So I trust that was sweet for you as well. It was a glorious, glorious thing to look at last night. And as Nicole alluded to, today we're going to look at ourselves. It's not quite so glorious. We're going to be thinking a bit together about our hearts and the desires of our hearts and why we long to go our own way. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So I am praying for all of us that the Lord will reveal to us areas in our heart where we are worshiping ourselves and our own desires, loving other things more than we love Christ. And I just look forward to seeing what He might be pleased to do in our lives during this session. I'm going to pray again, and then we will begin. Lord, we read in your word that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And Lord, that is what we pray for during this time together. We pray that you would search our hearts and test our minds. We pray that you would show us lies that we are believing, wrong attitudes that we have, and wrong desires that just rule us in different ways. So I pray that you would shine that light upon our heart and that we would be quick to repent and quick to turn to Christ, who has died for our sins of independence and self-will and idolatry. So we pray that you would be at work as only you can. Yeah, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin at the beginning. So please turn in your Bible, or you can look on your handout at Genesis 3. We're going to go right back to the beginning of sin in this world. The fall of mankind. Let's read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We don't know how long the man and the woman lived in the garden before this occurred. We haven't been told that. We may learn that someday, but we do know, however long that time was, they were experiencing just the sweetest fellowship with God, their creator, God, their sustainer. And with each other. Think of a relationship, a marriage relationship without sin. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But they were experiencing just the most blissful, content, joy-filled, worshipful life that God had given to them for however long that was. They lived with just profound beauty. Can you imagine pre-fall creation? I mean, post-fall creation is glorious. We marvel at the handiwork of God in our world. But think of pre-fall creation, the beauty, the joy, the splendor, the peace. What they were experiencing is just hard to imagine. And then along came Satan, disguised as a serpent, and he deceived the woman and then the man into believing that obeying the Lord doesn't lead to profound beauty and joy and peace and wholeness and happiness, but that obeying the Lord leads to limited experience, to denial of something good. It's just amazing how his assertions caused Eve to undergo a complete paradigm shift. Up until this point, she had seen God as good and as for her and as generous and as meeting of all of her needs. And then Satan says, you know, subtly at first, he says, did God actually say, just implying this undermining of God's authority that she had been accepting and living under? And then he directly contradicts God by telling the woman, you will surely not die. You know, it's for good reason that Satan is referred to so often in the Bible as the deceiver. He is the great deceiver. We read in Revelation 12:9, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. And don't you see that? Don't you see how so much of the world around us is living under this cloud of deceit, living according to lies? In John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And I love to think about that, how just a few chapters later in John 14, Jesus explains to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So we have Satan, the father of lies. We have Jesus, the truth. And this juxtaposition is set up before Eve, and she falls for Satan's lies. Rather than seeing God as being good and as being for her, she began to doubt the goodness of God. She began to see God as being against her and as depriving her of something good. She had rightly seen the tree in the middle of the garden as dangerous. Stay away from it. But now she began to desire it and to want it. And I'm sure the tree was gloriously beautiful. She saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eyes. So Satan used one of his main tools of temptation, deception, to distort and to reverse her understanding of good and evil. What she had seen as evil, she now saw as good. What she had seen as good, she now saw as evil. Satan tempted her to turn from all that she had, all that God in his generous abundance had supplied for her, and to want the one thing that she couldn't have. She saw the tree as beneficial and life-producing, good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make her wise. And as she looked at it with these newly suspicious eyes, she wanted it, she coveted the fruit. She believed Satan's lie that if she ate of the fruit, she would be like God. Just the beginning of sin right there. And you see this from that point on throughout history and in our own hearts. We want to be our own God. We want to be in charge of our life. So Satan tempted Eve toward discontentment by leading her to question God's character and his nature, his wisdom, his authority in her life, his generosity that was so abundantly displayed. And you know what? His message hasn't changed much over the centuries. This is still the way that he tempts us. And when we allow ourselves to wallow in discontent, we are denying the truth of who God is, what he has revealed to us, and the truth of how he has instructed us to live. Recently, I was reading in Psalm 14. I'm reading a psalm of the day. So on January 14th, I read Psalm 14, and the first verse says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I thought, that is so true, and that is what we say so much in our sin, because we're denying the true God and how he has revealed himself. We're refashioning God in ways that we think are more palatable or ways that we desire. We're denying the true God, and we are fools to deny the reality of who God is. And we do that in ways that are blatant and ways that are subtle, but in ways where we think we know better than God. So we have more in common with Eve than we might like to believe. So remember I said last night, discontentment is about wanting what you don't have or having what you don't want. It has to do with the desires of our heart. So let's look at another passage that talks about the desires that we have. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now first, just notice with me one thing. The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride and possession. Doesn't that correlate with what we saw in Genesis 3? She saw the tree, that it was good for food. She saw that it was beautiful. And she wanted to be her own God. These three temptations just combine so much of our struggles with sin, our struggles to learn contentment. These verses are helpful in thinking about our fight against sin. They instruct us not to love the world for two main reasons. One, loving the world is incompatible with loving God. We see that in verse 15. And two, the things of the world are transient. They're passing away. And the things of God are eternal. We see in verse 17. So let's think just a minute about these three categories of these desires. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, pride in possessions. There's some overlap, but I think we can learn a little bit by just thinking through each one. First, let's think about desires of the flesh. Now, I think when we hear that phrase, we tend to think in terms of sexual desires, which it certainly does include, but the meaning is bigger than that. It's broader than that. It refers to desires, good God-given desires, that he has put within us as the way that he has created us, but desires that in our sin, we seek to meet those desires in our own ways. They are things that God wants us to want, but things that we can tend to want too much, or things that we tend to meet in ways that are not according to God's clear instructions to us. So these are desires that rise up within us. They're good desires, but because of our sin, they become bigger, stronger, more compelling, taking over our hearts so that we want them too much. The second category is the lust of the eyes. So these are desires that rise up outside of us. Lust of the flesh, desires within. Lust of the eyes, things that we see that we want. Have you had this experience? I've had it a number of times where I'm walking through a store and I see something that I didn't know existed. I see it and I like it and I want it and I've got to have it or I won't be happy, right? It's just amazing how quickly that could come up. Or you might go to someone's house and you see a lovely home, so different from the home that you live in, and you like it, and you want it, you want something like that. We'll talk a lot more about those kinds of issues in our third session later this morning, but these are the things that we see, and our desire rises up, and we want. One commentator said this, The lust of the eyes is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. Remember that phrase, their real value. We will return to that later. But here we come just face to face with our tendency to look at things, at good things, at gifts from God, and to want the gift more than we want the giver, right? We focus on the gift, the good thing, more than we focus on God, who is the giver of good things. We want the gift so much that we make it of ultimate value, of ultimate importance to us, and just quench our desire for God, the giver. What we're talking about is idolatry, when we love anything more than we love our God. Elise Fitzpatrick has this helpful definition of idolatry. If you're willing to sin to obtain your goal, or if you sin when you don't get what you want, then your desire has taken God's place, and you're functioning as an idolater. So we need to be paying attention to what we're thinking and what we're feeling, things that we're desiring. Is it something that I am desiring too much? Am I focusing too much on this thing, rather than focusing on God, the giver of this good thing? I want to read this quote from Lydia Brownback in her book titled Contentment. This is really helpful. It just describes, I think, the way in which we tend to look to things for satisfaction rather than to look to God. She says, the problem with using life's little pleasures as life's big escapes is that before long we come to depend on those pleasures. When we turn life's little pleasures into remedies for life's troubles, we're setting up idols in our hearts, which actually push God aside. All idols are governed by the law of diminishing returns. Excuse me. The more we seek solace in our escape of choice, the further from God we take ourselves and the more miserable we get. I see that in my heart. The more I look to God's gifts for meaning and satisfaction and comfort, I just pull myself away from looking to the Lord. I look to things for satisfaction that can only be found in God. So here's just a question of application. What pleasures, what little pleasures of life am I using as big escapes? What desires of the flesh am I yielding to in an idolatrous way, a way that gives them more importance than God himself? The third category we read about in 1 John is the pride of life. Now, obviously, this relates to pride that besets us when we think we're better than others in regard to wealth, rank, position, intelligence, clothing, possessions, whatever tempts us to try to outshine others, to glory in what we have and to be self-absorbed. But it's also the pride that besets us when we think we are worse than others. And we think, poor me, I don't have what somebody else has. You know, it's interesting, it's just this spectrum of human pride, self-exaltation or self-condemnation. Whether I think, I am so great, I am so wonderful, or I am so terrible, I have nothing to offer. Wherever we are on that spectrum, it is all pride because we're focused on ourselves. And when we're focused on ourselves, whether thinking we're great, thinking we're terrible, whatever it is, we're not loving God as he calls us to, as he commands us to. We're not loving others. We're not thinking about others. We're just thinking about me. One tool that I found really helpful in thinking about self-absorption is Tim Keller's little booklet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, if you haven't read that, I would recommend it. And he draws from C.S. Lewis in encouraging us not to think more of ourselves, not to think less of ourselves, but just to think of ourselves less. Just forget yourself and focus on loving God and loving and serving other people. We'll talk more about that in the next session as well. But I'm just convinced, I've lived a long time, I'm 63, and I have just become convinced that a big part of our growing in our Christian life, the work that God is doing in us through His Word, by His Spirit, is to transform us to want the glory of God, the exaltation of God more and more, and exaltation of self less and less. That's this trajectory that He has us on by His grace, for His glory and for our good. It's just so good for us to get over ourselves. It's not about us, but the sin within, the culture without, the fear of man that we all struggle with, those things just drive us to be focused on self, to be proud. And so it's a battle that we must be engaged in if we're going to grow in contentment. Another resource that I come to regularly in this battle is the verse 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Just such a clear reminder. Everything we have is from God, not deserved. We did nothing. We're nothing apart from God and His grace. All is from Him. So if we're thinking clearly and rightly and truthfully, we recognize all we have is a gift from our gracious God, and we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. So kind of putting these together, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride in possession, the boastful pride of life. That's the version I memorize that in. They all relate to either wanting things that we shouldn't want or wanting things that we should want, but wanting them too much, basing our happiness, our fulfillment on them, and being falsely proud, wrongly proud of things that we have and things that we are. Just really reveal some things in our heart, doesn't it? I think this is a passage that we could read through regularly and ask God, where am I tempted in wanting these things too much? But before we leave this passage, I want to point out one more thing that is so precious. At the end of verse 15, John uses the phrase, the love of the Father, the love of the Father. Now, he could have rightly said the love of God, but he says the love of the Father. And I love that because after he's kind of laid bare some of the sinful struggles of our heart, he reminds us that God is our loving Heavenly Father. And we are His beloved daughter. And He is working in us. He's so tender toward us. And He wants us to grow in being aware of these desires that overtake us. And He wants to help us battle against them and grow in wanting His will over our own, in wanting His exaltation over our own. What a loving Heavenly Father we have. And don't you see that when you are focused on your relationship with the Lord, when you're in His Word, when you're meditating, when you're praying, that the things of earth do grow strangely dim, growing in loving the Lord just diminishes the power that these things have over us. But when I'm focused on these things, my heart grows colder toward the Lord. So let's be women who are focused on the Lord, who are in His Word, and are asking Him to help resist the allure and the temptation of these wrongfully placed desires. I read a lot, so I'm sorry, I have a lot of quotes, but I read things and go, oh, I want to share that with you. So here's another one. This is from Paul Tripp's devotional, New Morning Mercies. It's very good. And he says this about what's going on in our hearts. Your heart is always living under the rule of things that are above or things that are on the earth. At street level, you and I are either worshiping and serving the creation or the creator. Isn't that a good way to put it? Am I worshiping and serving the creation or the creator? The spiritual struggle is that we all tend to vacillate between the two. There are times when we get it right, and the deepest motivation and joy of our hearts is to live in a way that pleases God. But there are other times when we tell ourselves that there's some created thing that we have to have. And we functionally forget God and give ourselves to getting this thing that has captured our thoughts and shapes our desires. This above or earth struggle is the great spiritual war between your conversion and your final home going. This is where we are. This is the place we are living, the struggle that we are dealing with. It really is fought in all of the situations, locations, and relationships of your daily life. It is not wrong to celebrate created glories. It is not wrong to want them in your life. It is not wrong to work to get them. But they must not be allowed to rule your heart, and in ruling your heart, to become your functional God replacement. So as he writes so well, so descriptively, it comes down to our hearts. What do I want? What do I want more than God himself? And we want to be alert and aware of circumstances that tempt us toward lesser things. We'll be talking more about that in the last session as well. Let's look at another passage that helps us understand just the depths of the sin of discontentment and the desires in our hearts. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong warning there, strong warning. These verses express such strong truth about the strength of our wrong desires. They talk about coveting, which leads to all kinds of bad things, fighting, quarreling, spiritual adultery. Coveting is defined as to desire inordinately or without due regard for the right of others, to want something too much. That's what coveting is. And so we see again this idolatry, this desire for something that God has not given to us, and we make it of ultimate value. We compete with others for the same things. And as this passage said, that leads to quarrels and fights and murder and even war. The strength of our sinful desires. It's astounding to think about. And I think these verses, again, provide kind of a grid for us to run our thoughts through. What is it that I desire and don't have? Why am I feeling quarrelsome? What is it I'm not getting? Maybe in this relationship, in this circumstance. What am I fighting against? Why is life feeling like such a striving? And when we discern these sinful passions within us, we can confess them to the Lord and ask him to change our hearts. I love the statement in this passage. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's be women who ask God both to reveal the desires, the passions, the striving that's going on within our souls, within our hearts, and to ask him for help to battle them. He has promised to help us. But James is explaining in clear terms that we are faced with a choice. Will we submit to God's will, to what he gives, and to what he withholds? Will we trust his wisdom, his power, and his love? Or will we aim to satisfy our own desires for the pleasures of this world as we choose? Do we want to please God or please ourselves in our own way? Is the prayer of our hearts, thy will be done, or my desires be satisfied my way? Again, these are questions that we could ask ourselves regularly. So I hope it's clear to you, as it is to me, we need our very desires transformed. We need God's work within us so that we want what he wants us to want. and we don't want what he doesn't want us to want. Many years ago, I heard a speaker say that he prays regularly that God would help him love what God loves and hate what God hates. I think that's a great description of this journey that we're on, that God is increasingly making us more and more like Christ. And a creature who loves what God loves and really turns away from the things that God hates. So we need to have our very desires, our hearts, transformed. And we cannot do this ourselves. This is work that we need done by the Holy Spirit. And as we fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, with true truth, that's the way the Spirit works. As we spend time in prayer and ask God to transform us down to the very core of our beings, God gives us grace to transform our desires. He gives us the will to change. He empowers us. I love the phrase D.A. Carson uses, grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. God pours out his grace upon us, gives us the desire to battle against our sinful passions and desires. He gives us all that we need. And a helpful verse here is 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So we want to work hard to battle against these false desires and to replace them with true God-honoring desires. But this work is all because of God's grace. He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to even think what is right and what is true. So here's another quote that is on your handout from David Powlison about having our desires reshaped. And I have found this particular teaching to be so helpful as I think through the things that I wrongfully desire. He writes this, "The cravings of the human heart can be changed. God would have us long for him instead. To make us truly human, God must change what we want, for we must learn to want the things Jesus wanted. The human life is a great paradox. Those who die to self find self. If I crave happiness, I will receive misery. If I crave to be loved, I will receive rejection. If I crave significance, I will receive futility. If I crave control, I will receive chaos. If I crave reputation, I will receive humiliation. But if I long for God and his wisdom, I will receive God and his wisdom. Along the way, sooner or later, I will also receive happiness, love, meaning, order, and glory." Isn't that so helpful? Crave God and his wisdom, his perspective on all of these lesser things, all of these lesser desires. How we need to grow in having our desires transformed by God's grace. In preparing for thinking about and speaking about contentment, I was blessed to read a lot of books, and one of them was Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, one of those Puritan classics. And he makes a point that I think is so helpful. The way to be rich is not by increasing wealth, but by diminishing our desires. Diminishing our desires. So we need to think about what changes might I make in my life to just have my desires diminished. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the next session. Boy, I'm doing a good job selling the next session, right? Yep, you have to come back to hear about it. But perhaps you've had the experience, as I have had, of being around an older person who has walked with the Lord many years and whose desires are so diminished, right? Just very content with a very small, simple life. And it is just so encouraging to see that in someone. A few years ago, my sister Joyce and I were driving up the coast of Oregon, and we stopped to visit our one remaining aunt. The others have all passed away, but Aunt Lola, last week was her 97th birthday. And she's an amazing woman. She's had a long and tragic life. She's lived through the death of two husbands, the death of a child. She was in a very severe car accident early in her first marriage that has caused physical problems that she's dealt with since that day. And I hadn't seen Aunt Lola for a few years, and I was shocked when I saw her because she was very bent over and, you know, walking like this. Just, she could not straighten up at all. And I was sad to see how she's kind of diminished in her physical health. But as she turned to lead us into her room, she looked up with the biggest smile and she said, "It just doesn't get any better than this." And Joyce and I kind of looked at each other because we were so convicted. We had probably been complaining about something in the car right before we stopped, you know, and we're like, oh Lord, okay. It was a good rebuke to me. But her desires have diminished as her life has, in a sense, diminished. And yet, in reality, her life is enlarging as she nears eternal glory with her beloved Savior. But I think that's a good question for us all to ask ourselves. What desires do I need to have diminished? And how can I grow in that? What changes do I need to make in my life? Before we end this session, I want to share a few areas that I struggle with contentment. One example was a situation from years ago, and then I'll share two ongoing struggles that I think maybe some of you will relate to. I grew up in Portland, Oregon, and I love Portland, Oregon. Or as I was saying over breakfast, I love the Oregon that I grew up in. It's not the same anymore. But after I married Bruce, we lived in Seattle, we lived in Los Angeles, we lived in Minnesota, and then we moved back to Portland. The Lord brought us back to our hometown, our home denomination, our home seminary, and I thought, well, Lord, you have given me the desires of my heart. I will live and die in Portland, die happy. This is terrific. And I was taking my daughters to story hour at the downtown Portland Library, which is my favorite building in the world, and we were having vacations at the Oregon coast. It was just wonderful. And then the seminary that Bruce was teaching at ran out of money, and he was the last hired, so first to go. What's the acronym he told me? LIFO. LIFO. Last in, first out. So, and I just could not believe it, that God was going to take me away from my beloved Portland, and also from my parents, who were getting older at this time, and we lived just a few miles away. We attended church with them. It was so sweet. And I had a lot of my parents' friends coming up to me saying, "How can you leave your parents?" You know, and I would just say, I didn't say this, I don't think, but I thought, well, what do you want me to do? Divorce my husband? You know, I have to go with him. So through a lot of circumstances and situations, it became clear to Bruce that God wanted him to teach at a different school, and it was north of Chicago. It's a long ways from Portland, Oregon. And I just resisted it. And he knew that I did not want to go. Struggled. He went out there and interviewed, and he came home and he said, "I know this is what God wants. I know this is God's will." I did not see it that way. So we had a lot of discussions, and it was a challenging time for us, but I finally had to choose to believe, even though I didn't see it, that Bruce was convinced, and so I will trust that God is leading my husband and I will follow him. And it came to the point where Bruce was sitting at his desk with a contract from the school north of Chicago and a contract from the school in Portland, because they found some money and he could have stayed. So he was sitting here with two contracts, and he knew I wanted him to sign this one. He knew God wanted him to sign this one. He signed the one that God wanted. And he came home and told me, said, I signed the contract for Trinity, I sent it off. And from that moment on, I just had such peace in my heart, because I knew my husband was following the Lord, and I knew that God wanted me to follow my husband. And so we moved, and you know, it was challenging. I think a lot of times moves are difficult for us wives, because often, for those of us who are married, because often we move for a job or ministry position or something for our husband, and then we are at home. And he goes off to whatever he's doing and finding all kinds of fulfillment, and we don't even know where Trader Joe's is. You know, we're just, we've said goodbye to all of our friends. And it's hard because we're relational, and you know, we may have left a job we loved and all kinds of things. It just can be a difficult time. So, by God's grace, during this time, I came across this prayer written by Betty Stamm that is on your handout. And this was such a comfort to me. I copied it in the front of my Bible and read it so much. So listen to this prayer. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Isn't that a beautiful prayer of complete submission to God's will, to his higher ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, you may be familiar with the story of John and Betty Stamm. She wrote this, I think, when she was in college. And they got married and went to China as missionaries. And when the communists took over in 49, they were captured and they were beheaded. That was God's will for them. And that's what she wanted, was God's will in her life at any cost. I am so rebuked by that, and I want so much for that to be the prayer of my heart. So I thought, well, the Lord wants us in Chicago. I can embrace that. But in our lives at Southern Seminary, we are around a lot of young families, young people, married, single, who come to seminary for training and then seek to go wherever the Lord may send them. But I frequently hear something like this. Well, when we're done with seminary, we're going to go back home. You know, we are only going to look at church positions within 300 miles of mom and dad. You know, well, we could never go overseas. We could never take the grandchildren away from their grandparents. And I try to gently remind them, as God has taught and is teaching me, that's not really up to us. We belong to the Lord. We are twice owned by him. He created us and he redeemed us. And we want to go where he wants us to go. We belong utterly to him. And so let me encourage you who are mothers and grandmothers, as I am, hold your children loosely. We want to be women who want God's will in their life more than we want our will in their life. He's God, we're not. And so I encourage each one of us to just want what God wants more than what the people around us want, more than what we want. That's what God has called us to, a life of acquiescence, of submission, of listening to him and following him wherever that may be. So let's help each other remember that. We need to gently remind each other of that. God's will and ways are always best for all of us. C.H. Spurgeon, along that line, said, "Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Divine love would have put you there if it was better. God's ways are best." So let's be careful to have a heart that is attuned to his will and his ways more than our own. So when you cannot see his plan, when you don't see his hand at work on your behalf, return to what you do know about his character and his purposes. That's what I had to do in leaving Oregon. I could not understand why God would pull us away from my parents and all of the blessings of being in Oregon. But I had to return to the truth that I knew and continue to learn about God, about his sovereignty and his self-sufficiency, about his wisdom, about his love, about his eternal purposes. And one thing that we can be certain of, when we don't always understand what God is doing, we don't see the clarity of his hand at work, but one thing we do know for sure is that God is at work refining the church, his bride, making each one of us more like Christ. That's what he's doing, and he knows exactly how to do it. And he knows if that means moving away, or if it means accepting difficult circumstances, or embracing a diagnosis that we did not want to hear, or the loss of a relationship, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job. Whatever it is, God knows exactly what each one of us need to grow in becoming more like Christ, to grow in trusting him, in trusting ourselves to him. And we can trust him because he has shown us in his word what he is like. So let's help each other remember that, to focus on God's faithful and steadfast character and his true and eternal purposes. What comfort there is in that. Okay, I mentioned that I would talk about two ongoing struggles for contentment. The first one is the use of time. The use of time. I am a time-oriented person. I'm pretty convinced that there are time-oriented people and money-oriented people. And time-oriented people will spend money to save time, and money-oriented people will spend time to save money. Does that kind of make sense? So how many of you would consider yourself time people? Okay, there's some of you. More money people. Okay, interesting. I'm a time person. I love to cross things off my list. And I will write things down that I already got done just to have the joy of crossing them off. And to me, a good day is when everything on my list for that day is crossed off, right? Does anybody relate to this? I hope I'm not alone. Okay, thank you. And I have a hard time when that doesn't happen. I'm tempted to be discontent because some interruptions came along and I wasn't able to get everything done on my list. But as the Lord has kind of pried my fingers off of my planner and my lists, I am learning to see that the interruptions that come are God's to-do list for me. I have to remind myself regularly, people before projects. People before projects, because, you know, some projects are just not going to get done. But people, that's what matters for eternity. And these are struggles for me. They're ongoing ways in which I fight for contentment. It may sound silly, but it's just true. I grew up in a home that was very time and being on time and being efficient and being organized. Those things really mattered, and they're just ingrained in me. So the Lord has had to just peel that back and help me grow in accepting what he brings, as this is God's goodwill for me on this day or in this situation. I still like to make plans and set goals, but I'm learning to hold on to them more loosely and just subjecting my plans, my little puny plans, to God's greater plans, the ones that he has for me. So I'm learning, even in my old age, to be a bit more flexible and to go with the flow. My second ongoing struggle for contentment is love of food. You know, food is a good gift from God, and it tastes good. And I have times in my life when I am eating good, healthy food in moderation, thanking the Lord for it, feeling good. And I have times in my life when I am turning to food for comfort and for celebration, just all kinds of emotional things that can come, and eating too much. And so this is just an ongoing struggle for me. Again, the desire for food is something that God gave to us. We're dependent upon him for our daily bread. But this is a desire that I am sometimes tempted to meet in a way that is inordinate and not appropriate, not good for me, not for my health. So the Lord is helping me, again, with friends who are holding me accountable, trying to read more, learn more about nutrition. And I want to be a better steward of my body, a gift from God. But again, this is a struggle for me. And when I think about discontentment, I often think about food. I want to grow in being less satisfied by food, more satisfied in the Lord. But as we end, in these last few minutes, I'm going to turn the corner a little bit because I want to set the stage for what we're going to talk about in our last session. And I want to just focus on the gospel. I grew up in a home where God was worshiped and his word was followed, and we all wanted to trust and obey him. And I'm very grateful for that. But perhaps you could relate to something else about my growing up years. In my family and at my church, the gospel was what unbelievers needed. And the gospel was rightly understood as God's power for salvation, but it was seen as rather irrelevant for believers. And I have since come to learn that the gospel is also God's power for sanctification. The gospel is how we live by grace, and the gospel is how we cultivate contentment. So I want to read a few verses to remind us of the glorious truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This is the truth. Christ died for our sins. That's our only hope. But the gospel is not just for salvation. Listen to these verses about how we grow as Christians. John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, ongoing, abiding in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How dependent we are upon the gospel of Jesus Christ for everything, every day. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me." It is all because of him. So I wanted to just end with that reminder before we jump into ways to cultivate contentment in our last session, because we can all be kind of tempted to go, okay, I know I need to learn contentment. These are ways I need to grow. These are things I need to do. We can't do it ourselves. We are completely dependent upon God to do any good work in us. Our motivation for wanting to learn contentment, for wanting to live lives that demonstrate contentment, lives that please God, needs to come from a heart that has been captured by his grace. We do need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We do need to remember that our salvation is based completely on the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, on his atoning sacrifice. I am so grateful that on the cross, Christ said, "It is finished. It is finished." There's nothing we could do, try to be more content, to add to our salvation. There's nothing that we could do to take it away. It is all of Christ. A line from one of my favorite songs says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." The significance of that truth is the foundation for our joy, for our peace, for our learning contentment. We are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That just puts all of our other lesser desires into perspective, doesn't it? All these things that are so of the earth, so temporal, they come, they go. We need to hold loosely to those things, cling tightly to Christ. So it's so clear that God must do this work in us. So as we end this session, we've seen some of the sinful struggles of our hearts, some of the ways that we want things we shouldn't want, or want things that we should want but want them too much, ways in which we're tempted to be proud of what God in his mercy has given to us. So may God help us think through these areas, think through these categories, and may his Spirit just shine that light of truth upon our hearts, upon our minds. Help us see lies that we're believing, ways in which we're listening to Satan rather than listening to the truth of God and his word. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word that does lay bare our hearts before you. Oh, Lord, we long for you to be at work to transform our hearts, that we desire you, that we focus on you, that we love you more and love ourselves and the things of this world less. Lord, please do that work. We want to be engaged in what you are calling us to do. So show us ways in which we need to change. Show us things we need to avoid. Show us things that we need to implement. Show us relationships that we need to let go of and other relationships that we need to pursue. We pray that you would be at work bit by bit, day by day, step by step, from one degree of glory to another in our hearts to make us more like Christ. And we thank you that you are doing that work. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen.